listening to the CCA Podcast.
Glad you're here. I really am. It's a holiday weekend and different people are traveling. You made the choice to come here because the Spirit drew you, and I'm so grateful for that. I pray that this message will be one that not only resonates, but also leaves a certain mark, hoping that people who can't be here will listen on the podcast so that it becomes, I don't know, just a message where the waves continue a little bit. And so I'd like to just pray with you. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'd like to talk this morning about how to neighbor newcomers. One of the reasons why that's really important is because we're fully anticipating that when the new pastor comes, that we are going to increase in the number of newcomers. Now, some of that will be natural because there will be people who will just kind of want to come and check out the new pastor. That person, I think, will have personality and character that will be attractive. One of the things that we've found is that, you know, sometimes there's a lot of hope that people who have left the church will come back when the new pastor comes. And you know what? It seems like in churches across the board, that doesn't tend to happen very much. Sometimes they'll kind of drift back, but I don't know, it's just part of human nature that doesn't tend to happen a lot. It might. What we're really praying and anticipating is, you know, this neighborhood, as we all know and as we've been praying about, is changing dramatically all around us. There are a lot of people who have actually rarely or never gone to church. But there is in their hearts, there's a God-shaped vacuum, and that will only be filled by God Himself, won't be filled by any other substitute. And because of that, there's a searching nature to the human character, that we're looking for something. And people are. Now, a lot of people have written off the church. There's no question about that. They've said, you know, I have a spiritual desire and a spiritual hunger, but the church? That's not the place I'm going to look. And we need to talk about that, why that is. Why is it that a lot of people have said, I have a spiritual hunger and desire, but the church, that's not the place. What makes people come back to church or to, you know, once they've visited? How do we neighbor a newcomer? In some ways, it's almost easier to answer that in the negative, to answer it in terms of why people don't come back. There have been a lot of studies about this kind of thing. This last week, I picked up a book again that I'd read before by Tom Reiner, about how to be a welcoming church. Tom Reiner has done research and done a lot of studies, like follow-up studies on people who visit churches, and then in terms of why they don't come back. He has a list of 10 things. The first one on his list is the stand and greet time was unfriendly and awkward. Did you notice today that we didn't do the stand and greet time? Did it feel funny to you not to do it? To a lot of people who are part of the church, I mean, stand and greet time is great because it's like, yeah, of course, I get to smile phony way to, you know, someone and shake their hand. You know, we don't mind it. Actually, a lot of times for someone who's new, for a visitor, it can be a very uncomfortable kind of time. It's like, it's kind of awkward and oftentimes a little bit phony. It's like, well, you're shaking my hand now. You know, how much does that really mean? A second thing that Tom Reiner notes is, and this is a big one, they kind of fit together, the church members were unfriendly. What happens? Why do people say that? Well, part of the reason is that we don't tend to talk to new people very easily. Most of us are a little bit reserved or shy in that regard. We're not certain how to approach a new person. And so it's very, very easy for us to get into, you know, a typical, what we call them, holy huddles, a group of people where we're connected with one another, we're comfortable with one another, and we're just talking and enjoying each other's company. And we could have just 2 or 3 feet outside of the circumference of our holy huddle, we could have a person who's brand new, who's just kind of standing there, okay, am I welcome here or not? And the people in the holy huddle not even recognizing the presence of that person. That happens often. How many have been to another church, visited another church, and had that experience where you're kind of standing there sort of like, okay, I'm here, I'm ready to talk to, and no one approaches you? It feels a little weird. Reiner notes that one of the most awkward times for many is actually the time before the church service starts, where you're the new person coming in, you sit down in the pew, maybe you get there a little early, and then people begin to kind of fill in, but no one sits by you or near you, or no one acknowledges your presence. And it's that can be a really awkward time. I think what happens is that it doesn't feel like a safe space. Reiner talks about a lot of other things. About one of the issues is what is considered to be or felt to be unsafe or unsanitary, unclean children's areas. Like the safety of children is absolutely essential. And if it feels a little bit like, well, they're not quite on top of things here, that can be really super uncomfortable for parents. The insider church language that's often there. The boring or bad sermon, that actually comes number 8. That's down the line. Oh, one of the things too, one other thing, that often happens in older churches with aging populations. What do you think that is? The older aging population, yeah, but they're not the visitors. They're the complainers. They're not the visitors, okay. No, what happens to the visitors, to the newcomers, is that actually the existing population tries too hard. They get over-anxious, and so the new person coming in feels like, yeah, these people just want me way too badly, you know, because it's like, oh, we need new blood. You're a young person. No, thank God. You know, sometimes we feel like, oh, we're really friendly. You know, we're really outgoing. And actually, we're a little bit weird in the way we just kind of like, new meat. Anyway, I'm sorry. What are you going to do, fire me? Okay. As I was reflecting on some of these things and the list from Reiner's book, to be frank, I thought, you know, some of these things feel kind of shallow to me. I'm not sure that, I think that some of the people that he has interviewed, or a lot of the people that he's interviewed, were Christians visiting other churches. And so they were the kind of Christian problems for people not coming back. But as I dug a little deeper, I thought, no, probably what really is going on is the question, does this place feel like a safe place to me? I think that is at the heart. Does our congregation, or any congregation, any church, does it feel like a safe place for the new person coming in? And I started thinking about the passages in the New Testament where the second commandment, the second great commandment that Jesus referred to. He said, you know, the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. The second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the core of this whole message series. How do we neighbor? Well, it's about learning to love our neighbor as ourselves. And outside of the Gospels, three other times in the New Testament, this passage is referred to, and one of them is in James. And the passage in James is speaking very directly about newcomers. It's interesting. Let's read it together. My brothers, in case you're looking in your phones at this is from the ESV, the English Standard Version. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Wow. I mean, that's pretty solemn, right? It's the question James is posing is your congregation emotionally safe? If a poor person comes in, will they feel respected, loved, accepted? Or will they feel shoved to the side? These are critical questions. They can be a matter of spiritual life or death for the guest. And there are a multitude of stories of individuals who did take that difficult step, that scary step of coming into a church and coming into a family that they did not know and did not feel respected, did not feel honored, did feel shunned, did feel pushed to the side, and didn't come back again. In fact, James says, if we don't show respect to those who we might consider to be those of not only of lesser means, but of lesser class, or if we don't show respect to those who we think might not be our kind of people, our type of folk, that we are convicted as lawbreakers. That's a heavy statement. We're convicted as lawbreakers. There's another passage where this royal law shows up, and it's in Galatians chapter 5. In this case, Paul is referring to a dispute that is going on within the church, and it's a rough and harsh dispute. It's a dispute between the Judaizers, who were very legalistic and who felt that the ancient rite of circumcision that was a mark of belonging to the Jewish faith. It was a mark of being a part of God's covenant people. And the Judaizers within the Galatian church were arguing, if you want to be fully accepted by God, you've got to be circumcised if you're a male. That's the mark. It's because that's how one passes into the covenant of faith. It's the rite of passage. It's a must. It's necessary. And you're not going to be really righteous unless you're circumcised. Then there were others who were contending, no, we're free of the law. Jesus took the law upon himself, and now we have a righteousness given to us not by the law, but by grace through faith. And circumcision is not necessary. And there was a fight going back and forth within the church. And Paul, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You see, our worst self shows up especially when we become concerned about our righteousness, about how we look, about how we present ourselves. Our worst self comes out in that. In the Galatian church, they were contending that acceptance by God required this rite of circumcision. What happens is that when we place our confidence for being accepted on something outside of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it gets messy, and we can even end up fighting over it. Especially if my own confidence is a little shaky, then I feel like I've got to prove myself. So sometimes the least safe spaces are the spaces where people are most concerned about righteousness. Now, isn't that a little bit of a in a sense an oxymoron? Yeah, it shouldn't be that way. The least safe places are the places where people are most concerned about righteousness. Paul actually goes so far as to say, "Hey, you're behaving like animals. You're biting and devouring one another." It's rough, tough language. He says, you'll end up consuming one another. There won't be anything left. Watch out. You see, what happens when people come into our congregation and it doesn't feel like a safe space is they're going to, boom, they're gone. Now, God really does care about how we treat people who come into our fellowship. He cares about it being a safe space for them. And if it's characterized by love, by the royal law, then it is a safe space. Let's just talk about it. You've got your notes. I left mine down here. Let's just talk through a little bit about this issue of being a safe space. The first point is that we know from Scripture, we know from this book that we are hardwired for connection. We're hardwired for connection, both with God and with our fellow human beings. You see, we were created in the image of God. When He created us, He created us as relational beings, just like Him. The fact that He also created us male and female just underscores that fact, that we're relational. Interestingly, modern social science, sociologists and in their research have come to the exact same conclusion that there's nothing that we want more desperately as human beings than to connect. You get that? You agree with that? There's nothing we want more desperately than to connect. You see it all the, you know, again the other day I'm in the grocery store and I love it when this happens. I'm sitting there in the line and waiting, and there's a baby in front of me in the cart, and he's just like, you know, he's just, his radar eyes are fixed on my eyes. Why? He's looking for connection. And he finds it in that human interaction of simply looking at one another. It starts from the earliest. And we long for that. The problem is that shame and fear get in the way. And Scripture reveals why. Point number two. Shame is the enemy of human connection. You see, when humankind fell, there was a separation from God and from one another. And shame came into the picture. And shame is always going to break down human connection. Shame, you see, and guilt are slightly different, but it's a really important distinction. Shame is that sense that I am bad. Guilt is the sense that I did something bad. Guilt is constructive. It's actually productive. It takes me in a direction. It helps me to respond and to change. But shame does not. Shame is just that sense that I am bad, and it's destructive, and it leads to three things. Number one, because of our shame, our impulse is to flee. Because of our shame, our impulse is to flee. It's the next slide. We flee. We bury our pain, oftentimes in some kind of addiction or vice. This week I listened to Dr. Brené Brown. Some of you have heard her. She became famous a few years ago with her TED Talk on issues of vulnerability, and millions of views of this particular TED Talk. And Dr. Brené Brown, she says it this way. She says, "We are the most in-debt, obese, medicated, and addicted adult cohort in the history of the United States." These are all ways of fleeing. We flee that sense of shame, that we flee that sense of not being enough, of not being good, of being a bad boy. We flee shame. The second thing is that we fight. We fight. We become angry, bitter, and or violent because things aren't going our way. And so our reaction is like, "Muh!" And a lot of people, they're on a hair trigger. They're just, boom, ready to blow off steam in some way, because inside they're not satisfied. And you know what? Many Christians are that way, unfortunately. And so, you know, the church becomes a place where there's an expression of anger, but we call it, what do we do sometimes? Sometimes, you know, I'm treading on toes here, but sometimes we call it righteous indignation, you know. And we mask our anger that comes out of frustration as righteous indignation, or we put that title on it. We flee, we fight. And the last one is we hide. We hide. We try to cover up how damaged, cracked, fractured, frail, limited, and imperfect we are. We just try to mask it. Often we'll try to hide our weaknesses with success. So we become driven to succeed, to prove our own worth. But the penalty is that we're always afraid that the real me might peek through. And we're deeply disturbed with the thought, if only they knew. If only they knew. Now, what's the appropriate response to that brokenness? Well, the appropriate response to our brokenness is to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, to become vulnerable, to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. It's interesting, Dr. Brown in that TED Talk, she said, it deals with the connection between vulnerability and human thriving. And she said that the difference between those who have a strong sense of love and belonging and those who don't is one simple thing. They believe they are worthy of love and belonging. They believe they're worthy of love and belonging. Not in the prideful sense of I deserve it more than others. But grounded in the sense that I, in my personhood, am worth loving. What is the very thing that was a message in our worship all the way through? Is that our worth, our value, our exceeding, worth and value. I was trying to think of one more synonym. But this exceeding, exceedingly great treasure of who we are is based in what God says about us. It's based upon casting ourselves upon His mercy. People who are like that, people who have a sense of I'm worth loving. People who have that sense are willing to be vulnerable. They believe that what made them vulnerable made them beautiful. Brown notes that people who are willing to be vulnerable, they don't see it as something that's comfortable, but they don't either see it as something excruciating. They see it as something that's necessary. Vulnerability is simply necessary. Their vulnerability gives them a particular power. It gives them the power to be willing to take the initiative, to say, I love you first. Remember your first love and you're trying to like kind of work through like, okay, when am I going to say it? And am I going to be the first one to say, I love you? It's such a vulnerable place because you don't know if it's going to be received and reciprocated. But if I have a confidence that I'm worth loving, then we're willing to do it. We're willing to be vulnerable. We're willing to take the first step. Even though we're willing to invest in a relationship, even though it may not work out. We're willing to take risks for the sake of another. We're willing to go out of our way to engage someone in conversation who's difficult to engage because we know that, even if they don't respond to me, I'm still worth loving. But if I'm really worried about whether I'm worth loving or not, I'm never going to engage a difficult person in conversation. This last Tuesday, I'm down in community dinner, And talking to some new people who are coming. A lot of the folks who come to the community dinner, they're not particularly adept at conversation. And if you go into it with a sense of, a little bit of self-doubt, you're never going to get anywhere. It's got to come out of a sense of, man, I know who I am in Jesus, and I can just love you, and even if you give me nothing back. See, the culture around us tries to shape us, especially boys and men, to never show weakness. Vulnerability, though, turns out to be one of the greatest signs of courage that we can have. And it's exactly what the Apostle Paul talked about in three chapters of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, he's dealing with this whole issue of showing weakness, of showing vulnerability. And his ministry was being called into question by a lot of people who considered themselves to be super apostles and on top of everything and kind of sailing along above the fray. And Paul was in the fray, and he was dealing with prison and human weakness and struggle. And they said, well, you can't be a real, genuine authority. And Paul writes to them, and he says, you know what? Three times I pleaded, God gave me a surpassing great vision, but he also gave me, in order that I would not be puffed up, a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was a struggle, an affliction, and it was a weakness. And Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord that he would leave, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So the appropriate response of the church to our brokenness is to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and to not demonstrate our super strength, but our vulnerability, our weakness. And that brings us to the fourth point, is that the church, and this is really key, the church will never be a safe place for broken people unless it's marked by weakness. It's never going to be a safe place for broken people unless it's marked by weakness. And this is essential for us moving forward. As long as it's marked by pride and defensiveness, it will never be welcoming. There's a whole list on the back of your notes. I took it out of a book called The Emotionally Healthy Church, by Peter Scazzaro. Really fascinating, powerful book. But he's got this checklist. And what I want you to do when you leave here is to walk through these descriptions. On the left-hand side is the marks of a church or a person that is proud and defensive. On the right side is the marks of a church or a person that's broken and vulnerable. And I want you to think prayerfully, consider which of these, how they describe you, where you fit, and how they describe us as a congregation. My conviction is that God's wanting to move us into the left column. That he's wanting us, into the right column, I'm sorry. Out of the left column, into the right column. From being proud and defensive to being broken and vulnerable. A church has to be a safe place. Can some of you remember maybe an experience, a spiritual experience, where you realized, I'm in a safe place, and how that impacted you? I remember going to a student conference called SALT, Strategic Activist Leadership Training. It was back in Montana. It was 1975. I had just graduated from college, and I was going, and I was about to start ministry with Calvary Chapel down here in the U District. And so I was meeting a group of people for the first time, and one of the things that we did every day was we spent an hour in the morning and an hour in the evening in a small group that was randomly put together, four people, and they called them allelus groups. Allelus from the Greek word one another. And these were one another groups. And so what happened was, in the course of this week, we probably had nine different sessions, an hour each time, that we were with each other, and we were just sharing stories, and we were sharing our history, and we were sharing some of our struggles and our weaknesses. And what began to unfold in me was a sense of, man, connection. These people, they just, I didn't even know them before this, and they just like me just like I am. And we all had that feeling. It was like, whoa, do you know how freeing it is? When you're in a place and you know those people just like you just as you are, it's a safe place. I want you to write some things down in your notes. I left a little bit of room in the bottom here on four. I've got four things on the screen, but I've got five actually. The church has to be a safe place for my weaknesses. The church has to be a safe place for my weaknesses. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here. To be candid, and I've done this before, but, you know, like I say, kind of at the end here, and so, you know, so I'm going out on a limb a little bit. To be candid, Calvary has not always been a safe place for me. Okay, I've told you that before, but it's just the truth. Now, for those of you who are not part of the family, and who are guests today, I want you to know, I'm not railing on my family. You know, I'm just being straight with them. You know, one of the things that I encountered really early on is there's one person who just about every Sunday would kind of look me up and down and tell me how I was inappropriately dressed. And you know, I was wearing slacks and a tie, and it's like, well, yeah, but your slacks, they are light. You've got a dark, you know, you've got a dark jacket on, and it just doesn't work. I mean, and Sunday after Sunday, it was that way. Some of you know exactly who it was, but this person will remain unnamed, okay? But there was an individual, strong leadership person in the church, who regularly would critique my sermon, but in the service and loud enough that three or four rows around could hear. Calvary didn't feel like a safe place to me. There were people who would bring words of encouragement about what I should speak on and why the things that I was speaking on were not appropriate. There was a strong leader in the church who sat down with me and said, "Pastor Steve, I want to ask you this question. Do you really think that you're gifted as a pastor? Maybe your gifting lays in another area, another direction." Now, do you think that those criticisms made me better? They didn't. They didn't make me better. They brought a sense of self-doubt. They brought a sense of insecurity when I would stand before the congregation and speak. And I tried with all my heart to rest in the gracious hand of God, to trust in His full acceptance and mercy. But those things were not helpful for me. Calvary wasn't always a safe place for me with my weaknesses. Now, were some of my sermons off target? Yes, absolutely. Was I sometimes trying to preach to the people who weren't here? Absolutely. You know, I was trying to preach to the university students that I longed to have here, and they weren't here. But, you know, so the people I was preaching to, it was like, it wasn't going over their heads, it was just missing them. You know, there was a lot of that. There's a, I'm not saying I wasn't weak. I was weak. But the thing was, is Calvary wasn't always a safe place for me to be weak. Even though I was called. Now, why am I sharing that? You know perfectly well why I'm sharing that. Because I want Calvary to be a safe place for the person who's coming. You know, the level of criticism that is sometimes levied, has been levied traditionally in Calvary toward pastors, has been simply wrong. And you know, and we just sometimes don't even know how hurtful things can be. And what happens is that people pick up on that spirit and they recognize it and they get the feeling like, oh, it's not a safe place here. Okay, I'm gonna dig even a little deeper, okay? We had Joseph. Pastor Joseph was here. I realized that was a tough thing. That was a year ago. You know, and he came, and I realized he probably was not a good fit. But he was a man who had a heart for God and a heart to help Calvary to become more inclusive and more diverse and more inviting. And he was, you know, he was worshiping. And some of you didn't like the worship style, and I get that, and I understand that. But there were comments that were made that were just flat out inappropriate. You know, one day he invited his good friends to come. He had often invited his friends, and so he invited some friends to come, and they're sitting in the service, and one of the people, kind of during the meet and greet time. So after the worship, another reason why not to do meet and greet, I guess. But the people in the meet and greet said to his friends, "Oh man, we're just so sorry that you had to experience that worship today. You know, we're just so sorry. It's usually not that bad. You know, usually we have someone who's, you know, who's, you know, got a little different spirit or style." Said it to his friends. I haven't told you that before. Do you think they came back? The church has got to be a safe place for weakness, even on the part of its ministers. We're going to have a new pastor. He's going to have great strengths, and I think a lot of them are going to surpass my strengths by leaps and bounds, and it's going to be cool, and you're going to see new qualities and richness coming out. But he's also going to have weaknesses, and it's got to be a safe place for even those. Okay, got it? The second thing is that a church has got to be a safe place for my struggles. It's got to be a safe place for my struggles. Some of you know that I'm doing my doctoral work on the subject of how the church is responding to changing cultural norms related to LGBTQ issues. And so I've been doing, you know, in this process a lot of reading and talking to different people. But let's just imagine a young person growing up in Calvary, or growing up in a typical Assembly of God church, and about the age of 10, 11, or 12, they begin to realize that the sense of attraction that their friends have for the opposite sex and that they're beginning to talk to and that's becoming part of the subject of what's going on, that that they begin to realize that they're not feeling those same feelings, but instead they're feeling a sense of attraction for someone of their own sex. And they haven't chosen this. This is not this is not something that they've, you know, they immerse themselves in gay porn, you know, from an early age. This is just this sense that I don't get it. I don't know why, but this is who I am. Is the church a safe place for them to talk with trusted individuals about that? Just to talk about it. It needs to be. This week I read an article by a pastor. His name is Greg Johnson. It was in Christianity Today this week's edition. It's entitled I used to hide my shame. Now I take shelter under the gospel. He tells about growing up as an atheist, not actually in the church, but how, you know, as he got into seventh grade, he began to realize that he was attracted to others of the same sex, and what began to grow in him was what some psychologists call the velvet rage, a sense of shame and self-hatred, hoping, he said, to make myself lovable and normal, and definitely not queer. So he put Madonna pictures up on his locker, you know, to kind of show the boys that he was, you know, like them. He didn't realize that Madonna was about to become a gay icon, but as he progressed and came into faith in his college days, there's so much there, but I'll just read some. I'm thankful that a campus minister named Bill loved me. He didn't try to fix me, control me, or ship me off to a conversion therapy camp. He loved me, welcomed me into his home, sat with me, and invested so many hours in me. He was the first person to suggest I pray about going to seminary. His pastor lives as a celibate man. He says, I'm a 40-something-year-old virgin, or I guess 50 now. He says, Jesus hasn't set me straight, but he covers over my shame. Jesus really loves gay people. Church has got to be a safe place for our struggles. It also, number three, it needs to be a safe place for our differences. It needs to be a safe place for our differences. Can I, and I'm almost done, so kind of relax, but we've got to be a safe place for Democrats. Yay! Right? I mean, we are a congregation that's primarily Republican in a blue bastion. You know, this church is kind of a little red bubble right here in Roosevelt. We've got to be careful in the way we talk. Sometimes I'm a little bit aghast at the level of political talk that happens, kind of insensitive to the fact that there may be people standing right outside of your circle of conversation who might have vastly different political views. We cannot assume that everybody who walks through those doors is a Republican. Amen. You just can't assume it. And so it's got to be a safe place for differences. If we are going to be the church that God is calling us to be, that's reaching out to the neighbors, that's a safe place for them, then let's be careful about the way we talk. Does that make sense? Okay, that's just one part of the differences. There are a lot more, but I'm not going to talk about them. One more thing, and it's not in there. We've got to be a safe place for doubts. We've got to be a safe place for questions, for spiritual questions. You know, sometimes we just don't let our young people ask the questions that they really have. Let's let them, if any place where they can ask a question and get a seasoned response, a reasonable response, one that tries to take into account really hearing them on their level, then let's do that. The last thing is, the church has got to be a safe place for trying new things, for change. It's got to be a safe place for trying new things. I'm saying this especially for the new pastor coming. The new pastor is coming in, and he's going to be, one of the cool things is he's going to be seeing things with outsider eyes. He's not enmeshed in the culture yet. And he's going to see things that is like, whoa, how did they put up with that long? And, oh, man, that is so in poor taste, you know. And why didn't they paint that? And, oh, my goodness. He's going to see things that need change. That's a great thing. That's going to be one of his greatest strengths. So some things need to be ramped up, and some things need to be eliminated, and some new ideas need to be tried. And change is almost always difficult. It stretches us. And the older we get, the more it hurts, right? It's like muscles. The older we get, you know, the less pliable they are. The older we get, the less pliable we are to change. But there's going to be, change is coming. And it's going to be great and wonderful, but we got to allow for it. It's got to be a safe place for change. Not a change of the heart, not a change of the core values, certainly not a change of doctrine or core beliefs, but a change of approach, a change in style, a change in the look and feel. And let's embrace it. Let's be ready for it. And let's not complain about it. Amen. Right? Okay, hallelujah. Let me show you a picture, speaking of change. This was our installation Sunday 12 years ago. Karen and I are up there. I love two things about this. One, I love that we're all laughing. I mean, that was with delight and anticipation and looking forward to all that God was going to do. And it was like, yeah, this is going to be so fun. Also, it's so interesting. What else do you notice? We're all wearing suits. That was how things were 12 years ago. That was the norm. Slowly, little bit at a time, things changed. Back then, if I had announced, oh, I'm going to be wearing jeans to do the sermon, you would have kicked me out, right? You know? But it's like, things change. Let's let God do the changes. And let's be a safe place for it. Okay? Two amens. Very good. Okay. The reason we can embrace change, the reason we can embrace weakness, is because we know, because of the mercy of Jesus Christ poured out into our hearts, that we are immensely, immeasurably loved. There's a worth about us that is so heavy. And if you don't know that yet, if you haven't received the mercy of Jesus, receive him today. Receive his statement about you. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And he is there to forgive. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, all of our sins, and to cleanse us all unrighteousness. So, Jesus, we receive, we accept your immeasurable, reckless love. We say yes to you. We say yes to all that you have in store. Let Calvary be such a safe place because we're so safe in you. And we pray for all those in the neighborhood that you want to draw, Lord, that you want, that do have questions and do have fears and do have hopes and do have dreams. And Lord, let them discover that it can unfold in a natural way in the context of, Lord, this congregation. And so we surrender ourselves to you. And if today, and I realize there's going to be, you know, group pressure here, but I want it to be kind of a serious thing. If today you want to say, I'm committing myself to, with God's help, letting Calvary be a safe place, would you stand? Lord, help us, we pray. And we cast ourselves upon your mercy and